Who here grows roses? Yep, a few of you, yeah. I'm pretty sure that was everyone, actually. I'm sure, you know, for those that don't grow roses, if you're living in Australia, you either did grow roses or you will grow roses. Here in Australia, we love growing roses because they are just one of those hearty plants that just loves our dry Australian soil. They're just hearty. They can handle not having all that moisture, and they produce these beautiful flowers, of course. Josh and I, we have a lot of roses. If you've ever been to our house, you'll know our whole carport, not our carport, our veranda, is just encompassed with roses. And we didn't have experience with pruning roses before moving to Haddon. We had to learn pretty quickly, though, because of so many roses that we have. Obviously, the people that moved in before us just love roses, and they just put them everywhere, probably too many. They had too many roses, not a lot of gaps, not a lot of spacing, and they were wild by the time we got there. A real big root system, which was good for me, who was inexperienced of pruning roses, because I cut those things right back and they just thrived. They just came back. They loved the good hard cut, and they came back more beautiful than ever. I love my roses. And, you know, either side of my front door, I have these two beautiful standard roses. And I call them my bachelor roses. Now, I'm sure all of you are far too holy and sanctified to watch trashy TV like The Bachelor. You know, you surely wouldn't watch reality TV. All too sanctified for that. But the roses that my two standards produce are just like the roses from The Bachelor. You know, those beautiful single stem red roses. You know, every now and then I see growing from my beautiful roses something down the bottom near the stem. Kind of looks like a rose, but it isn't. Does anyone know what it is? Did you say sucker, Gracie? Sounded like it. It's a sucker. Those suckers growing off my beautiful roses. I love the word sucker. I think they really describes it well. They're suckers. They're an apostate from the rose bush. It's not the real deal. It might look like a rose. It might even feel like a rose. But it's not. It's a sucker. It's an apostate. The reason I give you this illustration today is because this really describes what Jesus came to in his earthly ministry in Israel. They were suckers. They were an apostate off the real deal. They pretended to practice biblical Judaism, but they didn't. They weren't the real deal. They were an apostate. And the reason why they had come to be at the time of Jesus' ministry, this apostate of Judaism, was in those 400 years of silence that we've spoken about in detail before. We've spoken about the last prophet Malachi came, and then 400 years passed before John the Baptist, and then Jesus came and started his ministry. In those 400 years of silence, the elders of Israel got together and they said, "We don't want to go back to captivity. We know what it was like when we went to captivity. So we need to do something to stop us going back into captivity." Why did they go to captivity in the first place? They were disobedient to God. They didn't keep his 613 holy and righteous and perfect commandments, those which were biblical Judaism. They didn't keep them. So what they did was they thought, we've got an idea. To make sure we don't break God's law again and go back into captivity, what we'll do is we'll make up our own laws, and we'll put all our own man-made laws around God's laws like a protective barrier, like a protective fence. And when we get close to breaking one of God's laws, what will happen is we'll in fact break one of our laws first, and that will alert us to the fact we're getting close to breaking one of God's laws. This became known as the Mishnah, or the Mishnah and the oral law. And they thought that was a great idea. Problem was, God didn't ask them to do that. He didn't ask them to do that. He'd given them laws to follow. That was enough of a burden to follow. They had trouble following those 613 laws. You're going to add your own laws in? Your own laws that during this 400 years actually became more important to the leaders of Israel than God's law. Imagine making man's law more important than God's law. But that's what they did. And this led to what was known as Pharisaic Judaism, Second Temple Judaism. It was the sucker on my rose bush. It was an apostate to real biblical Judaism. So when Jesus came on the scene, starting his earthly ministry, he came and he practiced perfect biblical Judaism. He came and fulfilled kept all the 613 commandments, laws of God, which was biblical Judaism. He kept them perfectly. And what he didn't do was practice any of those Pharisaic laws. In fact, he rejected them. And because he rejected them, the leaders, and consequently the people of Israel, rejected him as their Messiah. You know, if Jesus came and declared himself to be Messiah and kept the Pharisaic laws, they would have happily embraced him as the Messiah. But then he wouldn't have been the Messiah, would he? He would have been just like them, an apostate. So today, as we start off, continue going with our series in Roadside Encounters with Jesus, what we're going to see today in Matthew 12 is what happens when the religious encounter Jesus. What happens when the religious leaders encounter Jesus? Now, Matthew 12 contains one of the misunderstood passages in the scriptures. Matthew 12 has caused so much confusion among Christians today because it contains what's known as the unpardonable sin. What is this unpardonable sin? Can I commit it? Have I already committed it and the gates of heaven have been closed to me? Oh no, I hear it all the time. Let me just say, before we even get into this passage today, if you walk away with nothing more from today's message, walk away with just this one truth. You can't commit this unpardonable sin. No one today can commit this unpardonable sin. If that's all you walk away with today, it's been a good day. You can't do this. And I'll show you why as we go through the passage. So before we get to this encounter with the religious leaders in Matthew 12 and the unpardonable sin, I need to develop a little bit of context before we can get there, before we can describe what this unpardonable sin is. So go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, this is really early on in Jesus' ministry. So early on, in fact, it hasn't even started yet. We have in Matthew 3, John the Baptizer standing waist deep in the Jordan River. And John's job was to be the forerunner of Christ, to go before and to bring the people back to repentance of God, to practice true biblical Judaism, because they weren't practicing it. They were those suckers, remember? They were practicing Pharisaic Judaism, and John's job was to say, the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Come and receive this baptism of repentance because you haven't been worshipping God. Come back to true biblical Judaism. And so who's here witnessing John preach this message and baptize people? Well, we have John, of course. We have some of John's disciples who are following him with that same message. We have sinners coming to receive this baptism of repentance. We've got some sticky beaks from Judea that just want to see what's happening. And of course, we have the religious leaders. He's attracted all sorts. And John sees, Jesus come down from the bank of the Jordan River, and he declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus comes to John and says, "John, baptize me." And John is horrified by this. "What? No, Jesus, I've got to be baptized by you." And Jesus says these words to him here in verse 15 of Matthew 3. He says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Who saw the Spirit of God descending upon him? Did anyone see it in particular? You read John's Gospel and it tells you John the Baptist saw it. John saw it. No one else saw this happen to Jesus. John saw it happen. But what happens next, everyone heard. Everyone that was there heard this. Verse 17. "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the voice, the audible voice of God the Father, bringing testimony, bringing witness that this man is his Son, that this man is the Messiah. And who heard it? Everyone there. John heard it, his disciples heard it. The people receiving the baptism of repentance heard it, and really importantly, the religious leaders heard it. They couldn't deny what they heard. They heard the testimony of God the Father that this is Messiah. Let's now jump forward a little bit to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Again, still very early on in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is walking along the roadside with his disciples. And a man who is filled with leprosy came up to him. Leprosy, a very debilitating illness. It killed you slowly but surely, over years upon years. The Bible describes this man being filled with leprosy, which means the disease process had advanced so far that quite literally, he was on his last legs. He was on his last legs. And desperate, it says here in Matthew 8, he came to Jesus and he bowed down before him. He acknowledged him as the Messiah and worshipped him. And he said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his arm and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And what happened? Immediately, in verse 3, his leprosy was cleansed. He was healed immediately. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priests and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Who was the testimony to? Who's the them? The priest, yeah. It was a testimony to the priest, to the religious leaders. Jesus was very clearly telling them, "Hey, boys, the Messiah is in town." What was to happen with this leprous-infested person when they were healed was they were to bring two birds as an offering to the priests, as per Leviticus 13 and 14, the law of Moses. And the priest would, and we've talked about this before, he would slaughter the birds, a bit of blood would go on the ear, on the thumb and on the big toe. They did that twice for both offerings. And then they'd do the same with the olive oil. That's what they would do. And it can be really easy when we read the book of Leviticus, because it is a large book full of a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of things that we don't quite understand. It can be really easy when we get to Leviticus 13 to think, "Oh, this is the ceremony that the priest does to heal a leper." But it wasn't. This is what the priest did once someone was who had leprosy was healed. And this process made them ceremonially clean. It allowed them to come back into the assembly of Israel to enjoy the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. It didn't heal them, though. It didn't heal them. It just made them ceremonially clean. And see, what's really interesting is all throughout Israel's history, through the entire existence of the Mosaic covenant, not once had a leper been healed of leprosy. Not once had a Jew experienced the healing of leprosy. Not once had the priest ever performed this ceremony from Leviticus 13. Not once. You might think, well, wasn't Miriam healed of leprosy? She was an Israelite. Wasn't she healed of leprosy? Yes, she was. But she wasn't at that particular point under the Mosaic covenant. God had not yet made his nation at Sinai. Who was that other person that was healed of leprosy? What was his name? Yeah, man? Nah, man. Come on, I've worked on that joke all week. Come on. Naaman, he was healed of leprosy, wasn't he? Naaman, though, wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was not under the Mosaic covenant. So never in the history of being under the Mosaic covenant had a Jew ever experienced the healing of leprosy. And so the elders of Israel concluded this miracle is only a miracle that the Messiah can do. The healing of a leper is a messianic only miracle. Jesus comes along and heals a leper. He does a messianic miracle. This is Jesus' testimony to the leaders of Israel. This is the testimony, the witness of the Son. So at his baptism, we had the witness of the Father. Healing of the leper, we have the witness of the Son. And you would have thought at this point, the religious leaders would have embraced him as their Messiah, wouldn't you? But they didn't. They rejected him at each point. They rejected the witness of the Father. They rejected the witness of the Son. And now as we come to Matthew 12, what we see is they reject the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. They reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. So let's now go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Starting off in Matthew chapter 12 here, looking in verse 22, we see that a man who is demon-possessed is brought to Jesus to receive healing. Now, before we go any further, let me make it very, very clear. Today in the world, especially here in the West, we think demon possession is medieval, that it's ignorant, that it's superstition, and that it is foolish. And let me tell you, it is none of those things. It is as real as grandma shortbread bickies that we like to have at the end of the service. It's real. It's as real can be. Not just for Jesus' time, here today, here in the West, it's real. On any given Sunday, we could experience a broken individual come through this door. Someone who needs the Saviour, sit in a church pew here and be demon-possessed. We could. In fact, over the years, you didn't know it, but there were people that were demon-possessed that sat here in this church. You might think, well, I didn't notice. How did I not notice if someone was demon-possessed? Well, that demon didn't manifest itself. He didn't need to manifest himself. As I said, over here in the West, we tend to be skeptical of these type of things. So demons are smart. They don't manifest themselves when they don't have to. They go under the radar. But there's a surefire way to see a demon manifest itself. If there's a real threat that individual could want to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you better believe it will manifest itself then. Sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? Well, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be in fear. If it happens here, we're sending Lorraine out. She's going to go deal with it, aren't you, Lorraine? No, we won't send Lorraine out. The pastors and the elders get together, and the authority that they have in the name of Jesus, they cast out that demon. And then the hard work starts. You know what the hard work is? Bringing that person to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you know what happens? When the Holy Spirit moves in, when you become saved, when the Holy Spirit moves in, a demon can't coexist with the Holy Spirit. Because greater is he who is in me, the Holy Spirit, than who he was in the world. Amen? So we don't need to worry. If Lorraine's not dealing with it, we'll deal with it. Well, don't worry. So demons can't possess a born-again believer, but they can certainly oppress a born-again believer. Oppress. Very different to possession. They can oppress you, and they do. And sometimes because of God's sovereign will, he allows that to happen. He allowed it to happen to the Apostle Paul when he had a messenger of Satan that was harassing him. He allowed it to happen to draw Paul closer to him, to understand that his grace is sufficient for Paul. It's sufficient for you and I. And in our weakness, his power is made perfect. So it's a very real thing, not just for Jesus' time. It's real for today. And we see a man who's demon-possessed is brought to Jesus to receive healing. And we'll read the passage here in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? He can't be the son of David, can he?" Jesus heals this man who's demon-possessed. Now, what's interesting about demon possession was, performing of an exorcism wasn't just unique to Jesus. Jesus wasn't the only one who could do it. In fact, the Jewish leaders at this time, the Pharisees and the priests, were very capable of performing an exorcism. And they were very successful in doing it. And it was a threefold process. First of all, the religious leader had to make communication with the demon. Now, I'm not talking about talking to the person who's the host. I'm talking about talking to the demon through that person. They had to first establish communication. It had to manifest in front of them. Second step was they had to ascertain the name of the demon. And to find out the name of the demon. Why? Because there's power in a name. There's authority in a name. Isn't there? There's authority in a name. You know, we've spoken before in the scriptures, names are symbolic, they're representative of character and identity. If you knew that demon's name, you knew his measure. And with that authority, step three, you cast out the demon. That was the process. It's a process that Jesus even used once. If you look in Mark chapter 5, he comes to the area of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Lake Galilee. And a man who's demon-possessed came to him, and Jesus asked him his name. He didn't need to. He could have just said, "Get out." But he did it for the purpose because that man was possessed by thousands of demons. And he wanted everyone around him to see just how spectacular this miracle was going to be. He was possessed by thousands of demons. He said, "Our name is Legion, for there are many of us." And Jesus just said, "Get out." And they got out. But even Jesus used this prescribed priestly way of performing an exorcism. But what is interesting here is this man, who's demon-possessed, is blind and mute. Blind and mute. The demon was producing blindness and muteness in this man. If this man can't talk, how on earth were they meant to make communication with the demon and then find out his name and cast it out? They couldn't. So the Sanhedrin concluded that the casting out of a mute-producing demon was a miracle that only the Messiah could do. Only Messiah could do this miracle. Jesus performs this miracle, doesn't he? He casts out this demon that's producing muteness, and all the people rightfully say, is this not the son of David? Is this the Messiah? Because he just did a messianic miracle. And the religious leaders hear them talking like this, and they hate Jesus. They have rejected the testimony that he is the Messiah. So they need a way to explain how was this possible. Listen to what the Pharisees said about Jesus to the people in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was an Old Testament name given to Satan. Designation of Satan. They attributed this miracle Jesus performed by the power of Satan. By the power of Satan. Let's just leave this passage for a little bit. Let's just take a detour to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul goes on to describe what is known as the kenosis of Christ, the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh. It is a profoundly difficult doctrine to understand. It deserves messages upon messages. I'm taking you here for this one thought. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, it says, who, although he, speaking of Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Paul goes to describe how God, divine God, became flesh. And what he describes here is that God, that Jesus, lay aside the full expression of his deity. Now, don't hear what I didn't say. I didn't say that Jesus lay aside the full lay aside his deity, because he didn't do that. He was still fully God. But he lay aside the full expression of his deity, the majesty, the glory, the power, the wonder. He lay aside that in order that he could become one of us, like us, wear an earth suit, like us. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 4 that Jesus, in becoming like us, in becoming flesh, experienced every single weakness that we experience. Any limitation you have as a human being, Jesus experienced that, yet was without sin. Yet without sin. Fully God, yet fully human, because he lay aside the full expression of that deity. So here's the question for you. How did Jesus perform his miracles if he lay aside the full expression of his deity? Exactly. The Holy Spirit is how he performed his miracles. We go back to Matthew 3 and we saw at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him. And from that moment onwards, Jesus was able to perform all his miracles. All those great signs that he did was because the Holy Spirit did them. In fact, the author of his miracles was the Holy Spirit. So let's take that thought back to Matthew 12. Who has the Pharisees accused by what power that he performed that miracle? By Satan. They've attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to that of Satan. So the religious leaders have rejected the testimony of the Father. They have rejected the testimony of the Son, and now finally here in Matthew 12, they have rejected the testimony of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. They have rejected God at all points of call. They've utterly rejected him. And not only do they reject him, they cause the people to reject him. The nation of Israel to reject him. You see, Israel has a leadership complex. They've always had this leadership complex. You go back and read the books of Kings. What we see is when there's a good, godly king, the people are good and godly. When there's a wicked and weak king, the people are wicked and weak, and it's true today. You talk to a Jew about Christ, their need for Jesus to accept him as the Messiah. You know what they'll say to you? Oh, if Jesus is the Messiah, why don't our rabbis believe him? I don't care if your rabbis believe him or not. I want you to believe in him. But they won't, because they have this leadership complex. The people in this day here, they have a leadership complex. The Pharisees reject him, so the people at large reject him. And Jesus provides this defense to their accusation. He says, any kingdom, in verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? I mean, it makes perfect sense. It doesn't make sense that Satan would cast out Satan. Satan cast out his demons that build up his kingdom. That just doesn't make sense. And he goes on in verse 27 to say, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Yeah, he kind of flips their theology on its head. He says, hey, you acknowledge yourselves that the ability to perform an exorcism is from God. That authority comes from God. That's why you do it. So how can you say that I'm not doing the same? You know, flips it on its head. And he says, for this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of what? God. By the Spirit of God, the author of the miracles here, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus came first to the Jews in order to present them the kingdom. So the Jews believe in two ages, the present age and the kingdom age. The kingdom age is the messianic age. It's the rule and reign of Messiah on David, on his father David's throne in Jerusalem, in Israel. The governance of the Messiah. And if they had accepted Jesus at that moment, if they had turned and said to the people, we stuffed up, we rejected the voice from heaven and we rejected this healing of the leper that he did, but we can't reject this. This is the Messiah. If they had done that at that moment, he would have opened up the kingdom to them. He would have opened up the kingdom to them. Now, the cross still had to happen because that's the whole reason he came to earth, to forgive sinners through the sacrifice on the cross. And there was still a week-long period owing from Daniel 9's 70-week period. So a seven-year period of judgment upon Israel was still owing. But it would have started then and there. It would have started to be opened up then and there. But they rejected him. And we now see the consequences of that rejection. In verse 31, follow along with me. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And here enters the controversy. Here enters the confusion and misunderstanding of this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So many Christians read this and think, what is it? Oh my goodness, have I done it? Could the gates of heaven be closed to me and I not even know it because I've committed this sin? So many people think this way. And I want to say right now very clearly, it's wrong, 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 wrong doctrine. It's just simply wrong. I mean, how ridiculous would it be to believe that God, Jesus came and he took your sin, all of your sin. Oh, but there was one sin that was just too powerful for him. He just couldn't conquer that particular sin. So if you do it, oh, the gates of heaven are closed to you and you are hellbound. That's heresy. That's simply heresy. But you see what the enemy does? He comes along and he plants a seed of doubt in your brain. You could do this, Sid, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He plants this seed of doubt because you know what the enemy talks with the language of? Lies and confusion. That's the language he speaks. He wants to confuse us. He lies to us in order to put fear and doubt in our brains. He puts this little seed of doubt, and that little seed of doubt, it germinates. You know what it grows to? Anxiety, depression, and fear. And he wants you to be fearful in your Christian walk because a fearful Christian is a powerless Christian. They don't live in the victory that they have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I speak with such passion on this because I was this person not that long ago. I used to believe in this unpardonable sin that I could commit it and the gates of heaven would be closed to me. I used to think it because I used to read it with these church mindset. And I used to read it and go, well, I can't explain that. What's Jesus talking about? And I'd go to people and say, can you explain this to me? And I got two answers from people. Either one side of the coin would say, oh, yeah, it's terrifying that you could commit this sin, isn't it? Oh, man, I'm terrified too about that. And the other side of the coin, the other set of people would turn around and say, oh, no, Christians can't commit this sin. But they didn't know why they couldn't commit this sin. They didn't know why. It was just emotion. It was just feeling that would go off. But feelings don't set you free, do they? The truth sets you free. And so I lived in this fear and anxiety that I could do this. I used to feel like I was shackled, that I was in chains. And that's exactly how the enemy wanted me to be, powerless in my faith, not living a life of victory. And it wasn't till, honestly, only about 6 or 7 years ago, someone came along who knew how to interpret this passage of Scripture and said, Elise, are you insane? You can't commit this sin. This is not something you can commit. And he went, X, Y, Z, Y. And honestly, you know what happened in my life? It was like the chains just broke off. I had bound myself in chains and they just broke off and I wasn't afraid anymore and I didn't live in fear anymore and I felt empowered in my faith and live a life of victory in Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can't commit this sin. I could write you a list of sins from here to Ballarat long and you could help yourself to any one of those sins. I'm not condoning that, by the way. But it's a simple fact. You could do any one of those sins. You can't do this one. And I'll tell you why. Let's go back to our passage here in verse 32. When we interpret the scriptures, we need to use context and grammar to help us. The grammar in verse 32, whoever, speaking of whoever, and then the unpardonable sin. This word whoever means can mean either an individual or a group. So which one is it? Well, when the grammar fails us, we need to then go into the context. The context all throughout this passage of Scripture. In my Bible, it's all in red letters because Jesus is the one talking. All the way down to verse 45, there is a phrase that Jesus repeats over and over and over again. It's the word, this generation, this generation, this generation. The context of the whoever is this generation. How long is a biblical generation? Anyone know? How many years? 40. Close. 40 years is a biblical generation. So Jesus isn't talking about a past Jewish generation. He's not talking about a future generation. He is talking about the generation in this particular point in time. These people who witnessed the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and yet still rejected his claim to Messiahship. He's talking about these people. This is a national sin of Israel. The church can't commit it. Jews today can't commit it. It was for this generation in that 40-year period. And we see the consequences of their sin, of this unpardonable sin, this rejection of the kingdom. First of all, he rescinds the kingdom to them. The Messianic age won't be brought in during your lifetime. It's for a time to come. That's the first thing he does. And the second thing he does, you can read it all throughout this passage of Scripture, is he pronounces the judgment upon this generation. Judgment. We're roughly in 30 AD. What happens 40 years from 30 AD? Yeah, exactly. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely laid desolate to the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. That was the judgment to this generation. And we see here that this is a real turning point in the Gospels. From this moment onwards, Jesus changes how he deals with the nation of Israel because of their rejection. He changes how he teaches. From this moment onwards, you'll see in chapter 13 in Matthew, that he now starts talking to the people in parables. He starts preaching simple truth through stories. Prior to that, he was quite didactic in his teaching. It was very straight down the line. You know, Sermon on the Mount's a great example. Just very clear statements. But after this moment, he preaches in these parables, and his disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, why are you talking like this? It's so confusing." And he says to them that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. You see, he actually did this as a mercy to those who rejected him, because they were hellbound. They were hellbound. And Jesus didn't want to make the torture that they experienced in hell worse. You know how you experience worse torture in hell? By having God's revelation so clearly brought to you, yet you reject it. So Jesus turned off the lights so that they couldn't see anymore and have a worse torture in hell. I mean, what a mercy that was. Second thing we see is he stops healing people just outright, and the only people he heals from this moment on are those who come to him in faith for healing. Those who acknowledge him as Messiah. The bleeding woman and Jairus were a great example of that. They came in faith for healing. Faith in his messianic authority. And thirdly, what we see is he stops dealing with the nation of Israel. And he starts to include the Gentiles in his teaching. But predominantly, he talks and teaches his disciples. Because his disciples were the ones that would go on and become the foundational pillars for the continuity of biblical Judaism in the future, which is known today as what? The church. This was the pivotal point. We are in the church age today. But this age could end very soon. Could end today. He's promised to come and rapture to take his church out. And he will. And then he will turn his attention back for another 7-year period on the nation of Israel. Amen. So that's how we describe this complicated passage here of the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. But what does this actually mean for today? What is this religious people encountering Jesus got anything to do with the church today? How do we put this into practice? What applications can we make? Well, let me tell you right now, the religious of the world infests our churches. All churches all over the world have three type of people sitting in a church pew. The first type is a pretender. They know they're not saved. For whatever reason, though, they're attracted to the local church. For whatever reason, they're here. They pretend to be a Christian, but they know well they're not a Christian. The second type of person is called a professor. Someone who professes faith. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but they lack the one thing that actually makes you a Christian. It's what the third group of people have, possessors. Possessors of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. Those professors are religious. They don't have a relationship. And you know what Jesus said about these religious sorts that sit in our churches? He said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say that they will come to him and say, "But Lord, we prophesied in your name, and Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and Lord, we did miracles in your name." And Jesus' response to them is chilling. He says to them, "Depart from me, for I did not know you, you who practice lawlessness." I didn't know you. What Jesus is saying is, you were religious, but you didn't have a relationship with me. You were religious and not relational. You know, that brings chills to my spine. I find that very confronting, because I'm fairly sure there are people in my life that will be the conversation that they have with the living Saviour, with the judge of the world, at the end of the age, if something doesn't change in their life. These are people who go to church. These are people who may read their Bible. They might even know their Bible. They might pray. They might be baptized. They might do all the church things. But you dig a little bit on the surface and you try to find out a testimony, and they say silly things like, "Oh, I don't remember when I was saved. I've just always been a Christian." No, you haven't. You haven't just always been a Christian. It is a given point in time where you come to a holy, mighty God. You don't deserve to come to him, but he allows you to come to him, and you humbly come to him and say, "I am a sinner, forgive me of my sins," and he forgives you. That's when you become a possessor. These people are suckers on the real deal. And here's the challenge for you today. If there is a shadow of doubt in your mind that someone in your life isn't saved, that you think that they might be religious instead of in a relationship with the Saviour, there's one surefire way that you can tell. It's very simple, it's very easy, it's not in your face. Don't talk to them about church. Talk to them about Christ. Don't talk church, because they know the church language. They can fake the church language. They've been faking it all their life, the church language. But they can't fake the Christ language, because they're not one of him. Don't talk church, talk Christ. And what you will see, you'll see very quickly, they'll get uncomfortable. They'll realize that you have something that they don't have. They might even get defensive. And it might be that God has allowed that door to open for you to minister in their life and to bring them from a religion to a relationship in him. He might just use you for that. So be prepared. Because you know what? The religious need an encounter with the living Saviour, don't they? The religious need an encounter. So be the one to offer them that encounter. Amen?